What are you seeking when you came in here this morning? Well, let me pray for us as we consider that question. God, as we come to your word, we need your help to even know the deep recesses of our own hearts, what it is that we desire. Some of us are in here and we're not even sure why. Maybe out of habit. Some of us think we're here for one reason, we're actually here for another. Some of us aren't even sure if you exist. Whoever we are, would you show us the one who asked this question? It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, what is your question? The question that our family has been asking this week is God in control? The reason why we've been asking that question is because we had some theft. I showed up one day and we found out that someone had taken a valuable item from our garage. And there were a host of random events that led to this. You know, a misaligned garage door sensor, a wonky schedule, a broken lock that was meant to be replaced but hadn't scheduled the person to replace it and hadn't been replaced yet, and all of it seeming to be these seemingly little random events, it conspired to mean that now we have something very valuable that's been taken from our garage. And it makes you ask, is God in control? And if he is in control, is he good? There are lots of things in life that cause that kind of question, like all the what ifs. What if I'd answered that email earlier? What if I had started house hunting a month earlier? What if I had taken that job? What if I had asked her out again? And is God in control? And if he is in control, is he good? Or maybe it's geopolitical events. And the senseless violence and evil that we see in the headlines and read like yesterday. Is God in control? And if he is in control, is he good? That's the question that I'm sure Jesus' disciples were asking that night in the garden in the Valley of Kidron when Judas came up with a band of soldiers and they were surrounded. What is going on? Is God in control? And if he is in control, is he good? I want to answer those two questions this morning by looking at this passage under two headings. The headings are Jesus' power and Jesus' purpose. So first, Jesus' power. There is a whole lot of power in this passage, in this scene. It is a powder keg. I mean, we read that Judas, in verse 3, procures a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come to arrest Jesus. Do you hear all the power? Think about the political power. When it says there's a band of soldiers, we're meant to know that this band of soldiers are representing the Roman Empire. One of the greatest empires that has ever existed in the history of the world. I mean, Rome ruled at this point in time from the Mediterranean, throughout the Mediterranean basin, all the way up the British Isles. Pam and I used to live at the top of England in Durham. We were about an hour or so from the Scottish border. We were 16 miles from Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian's Wall is a Roman wall that was built 100 years after this scene. The British Empire ruled all the way up through Scotland. That's a lot of power. And here they are surrounding Jesus. And it's not just political power, it's also religious power. Because look, it says that some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees come. Now the Pharisees were the popular religious leaders of the day. They were the charismatic leaders, the ones that all the people followed. But the chief priests, they ruled the temple. They had all the institutional power. And these officers, they are representing these religious institutions. And think about it. I mean, think about the power of this institution. This temple where the Israelites worshipped, it was the only temple where if you worshipped there, you couldn't worship anywhere else. Like every other temple in the ancient world allowed you, if you worshipped at that temple, to worship in other temples. Why? Because they allowed you to have multiple religions, just like we have multiple restaurants we like to go out to. But Judaism, only Judaism said, no, if you worship here, you can't worship anywhere else. It's exclusive. And people did. Which means what? It means that they would prefer to worship in that temple than all the other temples combined. That's a lot of power. And it's not just political power and it's not just religious power. Who are they led by? Verse 3. Judas. We've been told over and over again over the last couple chapters that Judas is actually acting as an agent of Satan. You know what I think Judas stands for? You know what I think he represents? Not political power, not religious power, but all of the dark forces of evil. And they're all surrounded there. For what reason? To arrest Jesus. So how much power must he have? If they thought that they needed to get the greatest political power in the world and the greatest religious power in the world and all the dark forces of evil needed to come and surround Jesus to arrest him, then how much power must he have? Well, look at what happens when they approach him. Verse 6 tells us that when they approached Jesus, verse 6 says, they drew back and fell to the ground. What happened? Did Jesus have an army hiding out that he called out that people came out? No. Did he pull out his AR-15 or 16 or whatever it is? No. What happened? Verse 4 tells us what happened. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus simply walks out and he asks this penetrating, powerful question, "Whom do you seek?" Now, does he not know what's going on? I mean, does he not realize what's going to happen, that he would just walk out like that? Why doesn't he run? Why doesn't he hide? He just walks out. Is he naive? No, this is not naivete. Look, verse 4 says that he knows all that would happen. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that he's going to be tried. He knows that he's going to be mocked and spit on and beat. He knows about the whips. He knows about the crucifixion. He knows about it all. And what does he do? He walks out and he faces them. Unarmed. Do you know what that looks like to me? A lot of power. A whole lot of power. And so when he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" they say in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them, "I am." Or, as most modern English translations have it, "I am he." And there it is. That's what did it. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now that's weird. That's really weird. But it's not the first time that someone has responded to Jesus like this. Like the first time Jesus meets Peter, his disciple. Peter's been out fishing all day, and he comes back, and he's caught no fish, and Jesus tells him to go out and cast his net out again. And when he goes out and he casts out his net again, and Jesus in the boat with him, there are so many fish that the boat begins to sink. And it says that Peter trembles and shakes, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He shuddered, and he fell back. A few chapters later, a little later in the Gospels, Jesus is in another boat, and he's out on the sea, and there's a great storm, and he tells the storm to be still. And then when he crosses over to the other side, there's a man there who has been, it says, he's possessed by a demon. Not just a demon, but an army of demons. And when Jesus gets off of the boat and approaches him on the shore, it says that the man shudders and falls back. "Depart from me," he says. This isn't the first time that people have approached Jesus this way. This isn't the first time that people have had this experience and responded this way when they were in the presence of another person. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah has this vision in the temple where he is transported into the throne room of God, and it says that the foundation shook. He shuddered. And he falls, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." In the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel are out at Mount Sinai and God reveals his law at the top of Mount Sinai, the elders of Israel are supposed to come close to the mountain. And when they're supposed to come close to the mountain to feast, it says that they shuddered. Earlier in the book of Exodus, there's this other place where this man named Moses is out shepherding, and as he's out in the desert shepherding, he sees this bush kind of look like Mount Sinai because it was burning, and he approaches it, and it says that when he approaches it, he approaches it in this bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. Moses shudders because he's on holy ground. And God appeared to him there. And God told Moses, "I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to talk to Pharaoh because he's enslaved my people. And I want you to tell him, 'Let my people go.'" Moses says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And God says to Moses in the bush, "Tell them I am sent you." He uses the same words to identify himself that Jesus uses in verses 7 and 8. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." And then you know what Jesus says? "Let my people go." Verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you seek me, let these men go." Let these men, my people, go. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the man that God became when God decided to become a man. Jesus is the one who appeared to Isaiah. Jesus is the one who gave the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus is the one who appeared to Moses and gave him the message. Jesus is the one who created all things. He is behind all things and before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is God of God and Lord of lords. And when he reveals himself to you, it is enough to make you fall down and shudder. When he really reveals himself to you personally. That's who they're seeking. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? What if behind and beneath all the pursuits, the career, the salary, the GPA, the program, the relationship, the family and the legacy, the experiences, the vacations, the food? What if behind and underneath it all, what you're really seeking is the one who fashioned the stars and calls them each by name? The one whom you're really seeking is the one who filled the oceans and measures it in the palm of his hand. The one whom you're really seeking is the one who created the world and in whom all things hold together. What if the one who you're seeking is Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who knows the end from the beginning, who is all-powerful and uses all that power to set you free and keep you safe? Who is Jesus? Jesus is a liberator greater than Moses. He is the great I Am who, verse 9 says, will lose none of those whom the Father has given him, because he is in absolute control. But that's easy to forget, isn't it? Man, that is easy to forget when you are surrounded by dark political and religious forces and all the forces of evil. See, what happens then? What happens when all the powers of this world feel like they are having their way with their lanterns, verse 3, and their torches and their weapons? What happens then is we are tempted to wonder, is God in control and is he good? And when that happens, we're tempted to take our torches and our lanterns and our weapons as well, to exert power the same way that the world exerts its power. Enter Peter, verse 10. It says that when he was surrounded by all these dark powers, he drew his sword, Peter, and he did, and he struck the right of the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. By the way, if you are wondering, if you're here and you're wondering if the gospel accounts are true, it's kind of fascinating, isn't it, that it has this detail, the right ear. Also, that this man has a name, Malchus. That this place has a name, the Kidron Valley. Why would John include the name Malchus? I mean, he was a servant of the high priest around 30 to 37 AD, which means that if you read this story, that you could go to Jerusalem and you could say, hey, do you know any servants of the high priest? Where might I find them? Was there a servant around the third decade that his name was Malchus? Well, yeah, he lives over here, and you could go talk to him. In other words, John has just made his account falsifiable so that you might know that it's also verifiable. So Peter, he takes out his sword and he draws it and he strikes the high priest's servants and cuts off his right ear, which is incredibly ironic if you think about it. Because what was it that knocked down the soldiers? It was the revelation of Jesus, who he was. Did you know that that's where the church's power lies? That's where followers of Jesus' power lie. It lies in revealing who Jesus is. Followers of Jesus, their power lies in revealing who Jesus is with our love, revealing who Jesus is with our worship and our honoring him, revealing who Jesus is with our obedience, revealing who Jesus is how we use our time and how we use our money and how we use our body. It's revealing who Jesus is by confessing that we are great sinners and he is a great Savior. The power of the church lies in revealing who Jesus is and telling the world who Jesus is. But you know what? It is hard to reveal things to people who have their ears chopped off, especially when you're the one who does it. Do you know that every time the church uses its power in the world's ways, it chops off the ears of the world and hinders its ability to tell them about Jesus? Every time. And there are a lot of times. Like when Pope Urban II called people to go into the Crusades. Or when people march into abortion clinics with bombs on. Or when Christians singing the battle hymn of the Republic march into villages and set them on fire. Every time. Jesus, this is why Jesus says, verse 11, put your sword into its sheath, Peter. And he says that to every one of us. All of his followers who start questioning whether God is in control and whether God is good and are tempted to express power through deception like Judas or coercion or force, every time, Jesus says, put your sword back in its sheath. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't need your sword. And Jesus doesn't need my sword either. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. Which means that if Jesus was going to be arrested that night, the only way that he was going to be arrested that night is if he let himself be arrested that night. Did you know that? I mean, think about it. How did Judas find Jesus? Verse 2 says, Jesus went to his old haunt. He goes to one of his favorite spots. It's as if he's leading a trail. Some of you are golfers. You've heard of a handicap. Those of you who aren't golfers, you've heard of a handicap. A handicap is what you give to someone who is not as good of a golfer, right? And so, like, you basically are able to even the playing field by so that it's an actual match by, like, spotting them some points. I realize how points work in golf and it's not points, but you get the point. Jesus is spotting Judas some points. Hey, you want to come find me? I'll be where we hang out. Because the only way that Jesus is going to be arrested is if he gives permission. So why would he let them arrest him? Well, that leads us to Jesus' purpose. We've looked at Jesus' power. Let's briefly look at his purpose. Verse 11, Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? That sounds kind of ambiguous to us, but in the Bible, the theme of the cup is very prominent. Oftentimes, it refers to the cup of God's presence and blessing. Like in Psalm 23, when David says, my cup, it overflows. Or later on in Psalm 16, where the psalmist talks about how the Lord is his cup and his portion forever. In this way, the cup is God's blessing and presence. But most often, the idea of the cup is actually speaking of God's judgment on sin. like in Ezekiel chapter 23. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. Or Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to its dregs. This theme continues on into the New Testament. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 19. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. See, what is the cup? The cup is the full portion of God's unmitigated wrath, his just judgment on sin. And note, it is not capricious and it is not arbitrary. To speak of a cup connotates an exact measurement. We use this today, right? Like, some of you cook and you just throw things in, and it doesn't work, especially if you're baking. One time we were following a recipe, and it told us to have, and the measured portions were all wrong. It told us to put all this salt, like 4 cups of salt, on like a single pork chop. It did not taste good. They had it wrong. They were trying to throw us off. We are not fooled. That was supposed to be a joke. But when you think about a cup is a full measurement, an exact portion. We use it the same way today. And so when the Bible talks about the cup of God's wrath, what it's saying is that this is an exactly measured portion. And the wicked, it says, must drink it to its dregs, because that is the full, the exact measure. This is why, by the way, when things happen, like you feel violated when someone steals something out of your garage, and you have that like icky, twisted feeling in your stomach, what are you looking for? You want justice. And that's not like you want the people to be hurt, but you want things to be set right. You want the balance of the universe to be returned to order. And you realize that even if they were to return the item, that doesn't quite do it, because something else has happened. There's relational violation. The whole world feels off kilter, but you don't know exactly what it is. This is what it is. The full exact measure. It's why we cry for justice when we see injustice happen. You know, nobody, a lot of people have drank this cup, but nobody's reached its dregs. There was a pastor in Scotland and a couple centuries ago named Andrew Bonar. He preached a sermon on the cup where he said, Cain has been drinking this cup for 5,000 years, but he hasn't reached his dregs. Pharaoh has been drinking this cup for 4,000 years, but he hasn't reached its dregs. Judas has been drinking this cup for over 2,000 years, but he hasn't reached its dregs. A lot of people have been drinking this cup for years and years and years, but no one has reached its dregs, none save one. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What was Jesus' purpose? Why did Jesus let himself be arrested that night? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. Why did Jesus undergo false conviction in an unjust trial? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. Why did he countenance mockery in being spit on? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. Why did he bear the 39 lashes? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. Why did he walk the Via della Rosa? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. Why did he let himself be hoisted up as a criminal between two criminals? So he could drink the cup to its dregs. It's why his lungs came out, and it's why he cried, "It is finished," so that he could drink the cup to its dregs, and you and I could know for sure that he did it for you and for me. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? And this is the only way that Jesus was able to cry. The only reason in verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. Let my people go. Because to free us, to ultimately free us, he could never do that unless he, in his infinite power, let himself be confined and condemned. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me, the judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. So, poet named Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she wrote a poem called Cooper's Grave. It's actually inspired by one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, William Cooper. He wrote famous hymns like There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. He wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He was a man who was constantly asking the question and struggled with this question, is God in control and is he good? At an early age, he lost his mother. His father abandoned him. After that, he suffered abuse when he was at boarding school. He suffered from mental illness, depression for the rest of his life. Several attempts to take his life. His entire life, he was asking the question, is God good? Is he all powerful? Does he love me? In her poem, inspired by William Cooper's life, Elizabeth Barrett Browning concludes by saying, yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips that of his lost creation. No son should ever have to use those words of desolation. That earth's worst frenzies marring hope should mar not hope's fruition, and I on Cooper's grave should see his rapture in a vision. What she is saying is, in spite of all the darkness and all the evil, none of that can mar hope, even the way in which his own soul was shaken throughout his life, none of that can mar the hope that he will one day see his Lord, and he is viewing him now on Cooper's grave. And William Cooper knows that God is in control, and that God is good, and that God loves him. So whom are you seeking? Couldn't it be that ultimately, in and behind all the quest, all the pursuits, all the questions, the one whom you were seeking is the one who is in absolute control of everything, in spite of all appearances, and would use his power to lay down his life for you, to go to hell and back, to set you free? After Jesus was arrested, tried, falsely convicted, and died, John tells us that he rose again 3 days later. This woman named Mary, who was a good friend of his, she went to the tomb not knowing that he had risen yet. She found herself in a garden, another garden. There, she mistaked Jesus to be the gardener because she did not expect to see him alive. When Jesus looked at her, he asked her a question. Any idea what that might be? Whom are you seeking? I'm going to leave you with that question as the band comes back up on the stage. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.